We read once again from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in connection with the sermon that is on the last verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to read those again, so pay special attention to those final verses 13 through 18. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, now really for the first time in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle gives detailed instructions on the subject of eschatology, or the subject of the last things. This, however, is not the first time that he has mentioned such a subject. In fact, if you look carefully, you will discover that every chapter thus far has ended by reference to the subject of eschatology. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he says that we are turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Then if you go on to chapter 2, the end of that, verses 19 and following, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Then if you go to the end of chapter 3, that too ends with reference to eschatology or the last things. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as ye do toward you, we do toward you, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this is a subject, too, that he has even mentioned already in this particular chapter. When he talks about sanctification, He talks about that in terms of that which we do before Jesus, who is the avenger of all such. But now, for the first time, he gives detailed instruction on the subject, and detailed instruction that he is going to continue even on in the next chapter. The last chapter of the book is also going to have extensive instruction on this subject. And then there's something else to note about this instruction, that in this regard, you will notice that the apostle doesn't simply mention these things, but he uses them to emphasize what he's teaching with regard to our walk of life and or important truths or doctrines that we must understand. That's what he was doing in the first chapter. He was talking about how we are turned to God, and he was teaching the truth of our election and our assurance with reference to that subject. He did the same thing in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he brings it up with connection to the joy and the comfort that we have with one another. That must be understood only in connection with the truth of the end times. Did that again in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Showing and teaching that such a truth and such a subject, both in the general and specifically, is important to the Christian life and our understanding of Christian doctrine. Make that point, because that is not the notion that is found in the churches today. Not only is good, solid doctrinal knowledge today minimized and largely ignored, but even with specifically the subject of the end times or the last things, the church seems to act as if this has nothing to do with the Christian life and with salvation and how we live our lives and the joy and comfort of our lives or the sanctity of our lives. And the apostle would not at all be in agreement. In fact, you will notice even here what urges the apostle to teach what he does is because he would not have the congregation to be ignorant. He saw ignorance, or he perceived that there could be ignorance with regard specifically to this subject, and he understood that it had something to do, very importantly, with their hope. That if they did not understand and know the truth of the matter, they would be without hope. And he does not want them to sorrow as those without hope. So he gives this instruction. Now, with regard to this instruction, there are a couple of things to take notice of. The first is that the main subject in the issue of eschatology, as taught in this book, is always the coming of Christ. There are other things that are taught, even as in this passage. This passage has to do with the intermediate state, has to do with the subject specifically of our life in body and soul after death and before the coming of Christ. He's going to give other instruction concerning the last things, and they properly belong there, things like the resurrection of the dead or the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment, even the creation of the heavens and the earth. But all of it centers on the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Even as the Old Testament bent toward and looked forward to and pointed to the first coming of Christ, so also always, in the New Testament, it points to and looks forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, in that regard, the apostle has something to say about sleeping saints, and he wants to give us instruction in that regard so that we have hope. So consider with me this evening this text under the theme, Our Hope for Sleeping Saints. And we notice in the first place the instruction, the specific instruction that is given in that regard. Secondly, the ground. And finally, the comfort. He talks about comforting one another with these words. As I said, the apostle is concerned that the saints at Thessalonica not be ignorant. So he instructs them. So also the Holy Spirit has a concern that Trinity Protestant Reformed Church not be ignorant. So he instructs you. This instruction given by the apostle is intended to give hope. Take note of that. He teaches in order to give hope. Hope is based on things, just like faith. Without that basis, without that instruction, there can be no hope, or hope is misguided. So the apostle gives that instruction. And through that instruction, we are given hope. Now, the specific hope that the apostle or the Holy Spirit intends to give by this instruction is this, that if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the specific instruction that we by faith need to receive and hear and understand and dispel any ignorance that we might have. Saints need such hope. That's evident when the apostle goes on to say that the purpose of his instruction is that the saints mourn not as those who are without hope. The need is not simply that they mourn as such, but that they not mourn as those who are without hope. And that's evident too when he goes on to say and command to us after the instruction to go on and comfort one another with these words, that is comfort, by bringing them this very hope. The hope that he intends to give is not really about themselves personally, not about ourselves personally, but it is a hope that concerns specifically the saints who sleep, those who sleep in Jesus. That they are asleep makes clear that he's referring to all the saints who have died, either because of persecution or who died of natural causes or even accidental, we might say, causes, and who die prior to the coming of Jesus Christ again on the clouds of heaven. That's evident from verse 14, where he says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so shall them also which sleep in Jesus, he will bring with him. That is, those who died in Jesus Christ and before his coming. The church at Thessalonica had heard, evidently from the apostle Paul, the truth, not only of the death of Jesus Christ, but his resurrection. And they believed that truth. They understood that truth by faith. But also in that connection, it's obvious that the apostle had taught them about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they had believed that also. They anticipated that second coming of Christ with great joy. They comforted one another with regard to that joy, and yet, with regard to the second coming of Christ, they lacked a certain joy and hope concerning those who had already died, already fallen asleep in Christ before his return. And therefore, they would be tempted to sorrow as those who are without hope. The lack of hope was not because the saints at Thessalonica doubted the resurrection, either the resurrection of Jesus himself or the resurrection of themselves. Then indeed they would not only be tempted to mourn as those without hope, but they would mourn. That's all they could do, is mourn without hope. They would simply, like the rest of the heathen, even the Greek and Roman world in which they lived, have no hope at all with regard to the resurrection, and indeed would even hold it out as utter foolishness, as something that goes against everything that science and human understanding knows about human life and human death. The lack of hope that the saints had in this regard was due to ignorance. It was due to a lack of full understanding regarding the second coming of Christ and specifically the order of events with regard to the second coming of Christ. What they believed or what they understood was that the saints that were already dead would be raised after those saints who were alive at the coming of Christ. That's the ignorance. That was the understanding that's brought out by the word that is used when the apostle gives what their understanding was. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The idea wasn't that they were afraid that they which are alive would make the resurrection of those who were already dead impossible. That's not what's meant by that word prevent. In fact, that word could easily be translated to come before. And the idea was simply this, that when Jesus returns, we all who are alive on the earth when he returns are going to be raised first. And those saints who are in the grave, who are asleep, they're going to miss out on the second coming. They're not going to be able to see it. They're not going to be able to enjoy the glory and the wonder in it. They're not going to be share in it like we do who are alive. That's what's meant by that word prevent. So, to correct that misunderstanding, the apostle gives instruction. Instruction intended to give them hope. And what he instructs them on specifically is the order of events in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now by this, he intends to give the order of events very narrowly with regard to the second coming, not more broadly as other scriptures such as Matthew 24 does, or the book of Revelation. He describes it even in detail. And it's obvious what it is, this word of the Lord, a word which obviously had received from the Lord himself, precisely how Jesus is going to return and the order of events, especially with regard to the resurrection. The idea is this, that Christ shall rend the heavens and shall descend from heaven with a shout, but not without his saints. Not without those who are dead, nor without those who are alive. They all shall be raised, and they all shall join in his second coming. Now those, in fact, who are dead and asleep, the apostle makes clear, not only won't be last, but they shall be first. That when Christ returns, and while he's returning there on the clouds, he will raise from the grave all the saints who are asleep, from the graves and from the oceans and from the sand dunes and from the miry clay and from the dirt and the earth, wherever they be, every saint who has asleep in Jesus and who died that way will be raised up and shall ascend up into the air to meet the Lord, and those who are alive when he returns shall also rise up into the air to meet the Lord and to be with them and to share together in his return. That's the truth of the second coming of Christ as it pertains to the resurrection. And this is an important truth, and this is a truth that comes from the word of the Lord himself. Again, emphasizing that truth is important. What we know is important. What we are taught is important. If it were not so, the Lord would not bother to teach us or to tell us. And in teaching us and telling us, he emphasizes that importance. How much different today with regard not only to the subject of eschatology, but even the second coming of Christ itself. Sad to say, and in no small part, a contributing factor to the great apostasy that we see in the Christian church world today is utter ignorance and false teaching and doctrine regarding eschatology and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of the Christian church world today believes two significant errors with regard to the coming of Christ, and thus are ignorant and deprive both themselves, the parishioners, of true comfort and joy. In fact, the sad thing about it is they lull the members to sleep so that rather than watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord Christ, they are fast asleep. In fact, sad to say, this very passage that the apostle sent by Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit to give good instruction to the church is itself turned on its head and made a major part of one of those false teachings that is held by millions of Christians. This is the text that the so-called premillennialist goes to for his teaching of the rapture. The rapture. You may have heard of the rapture. That's what many of the televangelists teach. They teach the New Testament church not to worry about any of the ominous signs of Christ's coming, especially those that bring trouble and heartache and persecution upon the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when that comes, they will be raptured. They teach that when Jesus comes, there will be a coming of Jesus such that all of the New Testament church will rise up into the air and then disappear. Only they won't return with Christ, as the passage says. What they believe is they disappear from world history. They are in some sort of heavenly place where they exist and live not with Christ, but alone. And Christ himself, by himself and alone, descends to earth where he sets up a throne in Jerusalem, an earthly throne. And there he reinstitutes all the Old Testament sacrifices. Imagine that abomination. The whole gospel, which says all those things are done away because he has made the one sacrifice. They teach not only is the New Testament church raptured and kind of stuck in the corner as sort of the second attention of God, the least favored child, but Jesus then descends to heaven and sets up a millennial kingdom on earth in Jerusalem with sacrifices and bloody earthly wars, culminating in all the signs, including the Antichrist, and all kinds of strange and weird things happen, including 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 resurrections. And they get all that from this passage. It's utter nonsense, and the passage itself makes that very clear. Number one, notice the text speaks of the coming of Christ. In fact, that's all that Scripture ever speaks of after the incarnation of Christ. There was a previous coming of Christ. That was the incarnation. From that coming, he died. He rose again and ascended to heaven. There's only one other coming, the coming, not a coming. not one for the Jew and one for the church, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming that comes with the signs of Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation, including, I might add, great apostasy in the church and great ignorance in the church with regard to the coming of Christ. Jesus warned against that. It says in the passage very clearly that all the dead saints will rise together. It doesn't say dead saints of the New Testament era. It doesn't say those saints who died in Christ who were formerly Gentiles as opposed to the Jewish Christian. No, all the saints shall participate in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, dead and living, Jew and Gentile, male and female, Old Testament and New Testament, Adam, as well as the last godly child born on this earth before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the text does not say that they go to arise and meet the Lord in the air and then they disappear somewhere from worldly history while the Lord descends upon the earth by himself to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. No, it says all of them shall rise and meet him in the air, and they all shall live and reign with him forever and ever. They shall all live together with the Lord. We too, beloved people of God, need such hope. We need such hope with regard to the resurrection and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to be confirmed even in our own understanding of that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, you have loved ones who are saints you've placed in the grave, have you not? Do you not have aged grandparents and parents, children, maybe even grandchildren, who were saints, who died in the Lord, who are now in the dark, deep earth of the grave? We need this kind of instruction because it's important that we too do not sorrow as those who are without hope. We must have hope with regard to our own death. Very likely that you and I die before the Lord returns. Yes, the signs are increasing in their intensity. Any Christian with faith cannot miss them. They are concerning. The nations are uniting in common cause against Christ and his anointed violently and overtly and explicitly. The means are there and growing for the ability to exterminate, if possible, the church from the face of the earth, as Jesus warned against. Persecution like the world has never seen before. We haven't seen identified clearly the Antichrist yet. Although we see the great apostasy, it apparently is not completed, so it's likely that you and I shall fall asleep before our Lord returns. And if so, then we have to deal with the reality that we ourselves go into the grave, that we ourselves are asleep. Notice that. Very carefully notice that, will you? The apostle does not say, I'm going to talk now and give you some instruction for your ignorance with regard to your bodies or with regard to the bodies of those who die. And we're going to talk about these objects sort of as objects. We're not really going to talk about them. We're not going to really talk about the saints. We're going to just talk about their bodies, that which is in the ground. And I want you to know that those bodies are going to be raised. That's not what the text says. The text says, I would not have you ignorant concerning those who are asleep. When you and I die, we will, in a very real sense, be asleep. And we need to talk about that sleeping. We need to talk about being in the grave. You will be in the grave. Don't doubt me on that. You yourself will be in the grave, not just your body. Need hope about that, don't you? I'm not denying now that immediately at death, we and our soul go to heaven. And there we live and reign with Christ in our soul. Not denying that at all. Important truth. That's the truth of the intermediate state. The truth of the intermediate state is that immediately upon death, the child of God is taken to heaven in his soul. But the truth of the intermediate state is also that we sleep. Child of God needs hope about that. Why? Really don't need to ask that question, do you? Ever had it where they're digging the grave of a loved one and they don't want you there? They don't want you there looking at them dig that grave because they're afraid what you might see in the grave next to this grave. They don't want you to see what goes on 6 feet under. They're afraid you can't take it. That's why they doll up the body at the funeral home. That's why they close caskets. Because death is an ugly business. The worms, they consume. The body decomposes. They're in that dirt. And that's you. This body that I live in, this body that is me, I'm going to the grave. And whatever happens down there is going to happen to me. Did you ever have a nightmare about somebody burying you alive? Throwing you in a casket, nailing it shut, digging a hole 6 feet deep, throwing you down there and covering it up with dirt, and ask yourself, how am I going to get out of here? And the answer is, you're not. You're not going to get yourself out of there. So we need the hope of the Holy Gospel. Maybe even in a moment of weakness, we ourselves doubt the resurrection. You understand that's serious business. To doubt the resurrection is as serious as doubting the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe in a moment of weakness, maybe exactly because there is nothing on earth that gives evidence of the resurrection, which is why you ought to feel sorry sometime for those poor Christians who are always looking for earthly evidence for things, earthly evidence for Christ, earthly evidence for the Bible, earthly evidence for this and that. You don't need it. Faith doesn't need it. It needs evidence, but never earthly evidence, always spiritual evidence. And why that's important is there's no earthly evidence for the resurrection. Everything on earth, everything with regard to science, all of physics testifies when it's over, it's over. To dust you return. So the gospel comes with its hope. We shouldn't doubt the resurrection. We shouldn't doubt the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice especially the hope that it brings us. And that's with regard to participating in the coming of Christ himself. Now that's worth noting. Ask yourself if you would even have the concern of the church at Thessalonica. Has it ever crossed your mind to worry about those who are asleep and that they might not share in the second coming of Christ? How often isn't it, beloved, that when we think about our death and when we think about going into the grave, all that we can ever think about is whether or not we're going to be raised? And we comfort ourselves with these words that, yes, when you die, you go to heaven in your soul, and your body, when Jesus returns, will be raised. But how often do we think of the reality, the truth, the beauty of it, the glory of it, the joy of it, that we return with him? That we share in that second coming. That even as he is returning, we are raised from the grave. And then all those who are alive on the earth shall rise up. And we shall meet him in the air. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that from the perspective of the ungodly? At a time when they think they've won. When the devil is rubbing his hands with glee. The persecution and the bloodshed that he's wrecked. What's been done? When it seems utterly impossible, when there seems as if there's no hope at all, Jesus rends the heavens and there he stands in all his glory. Can you imagine what they're going to say? And then imagine from every corner of the globe, an innumerable throng, people dead for thousands of years, rising from the grave and from the oceans and from the rivers. Places where they were stashed that no one thought they'd ever find them again. Saints burnt to ashes at the stake. All rise up in their bodies, glorified, brilliant, as glorious as their Lord and Savior. And then to find out we didn't exterminate the church either. Here's a child of God, and there's a child of God, and here's a family, and there's a family. We didn't get them all. And then even worse, they returned with our Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Revelation says they're going to call the rocks down upon their heads. They would rather be crushed in an earthquake. They would rather be buried in the bowels of the earth than face the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the apostle's teaching here. Jesus returns with thousands and thousands and millions of his saints upon the earth to reclaim it, to make it new. There's hope in that. Now, the Holy Spirit gives a twofold ground for this hope. He does that in the first place when he mentions that this is the word of the Lord. Don't overlook that. When he says this is the word of the Lord, he's reminding us that it is done. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It is without fail. It is absolutely certain. In the second place, he gives that hope by his reference or description of the dead saints as sleeping. And he says that more than once, sleeping. Now, we may misunderstand that. The apostle is not referring there to a sort of temporary resurrection like perhaps Lazarus went through. When Lazarus was dead for 3 days and he was raised up, that resurrection of Lazarus was, as we say, really temporary. It wasn't the heavenly, spiritual, final resurrection that this passage is talking about. Lazarus had to die again. Lazarus had to go back into the grave and be one of the sleeping saints. We also must not misunderstand that this passage is not referring to our life in any way according to our soul. That's the era of soul sleep. The era of soul sleep teaches that upon death we are sleeping, and that entirely, body as well as soul. That really when we die, we are completely unconscious and oblivious to anything outside of ourselves, body or soul. And the church has condemned that false teaching. Its theologians have condemned that false teaching and done so on the basis of Scripture. Scripture is very clear that even though the same Scripture calls death sleep and calls saints who are dead sleeping, that we live consciously, a conscious existence until the resurrection of the body, and that in the soul. Many passages that speak about that. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the earthly tabernacle when it's dissolved, that we have a building made without hands in heaven, eternal in the heavens. It's talking about that. That God goes on even to clothe our soul because it's unclothed by the death of our body. Jesus speaks about that. Even on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he means be with me, consciously living with me. Romans 8 forbids it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing, not even death. To be unconscious, to be oblivious to anything upon death, even in the soul, would deny all those passages. Speaking of our life in the body, it's evident when it talks about the opposite as being the resurrection of the body. That is the very body in which we are sleeping. Now, there's great comfort in that. That's a wonderful picture of our death. Yes, it's scary that at death the body and the soul are separated. Yes, that grave is fearsome. Yes, there are all kinds of things that are repulsive to our physical human nature. But there's something very comforting in the fact that when we die, we go to sleep. Who fears going to sleep? Who's ever afraid of sleep? We know sleep is good. We know sleep is invigorating. We know sleep is something that we shall always awaken out of, and often very soon. Time seems to fly while we're sleeping. Hours and hours can go past like they were just minutes. It also emphasizes that my waking isn't dependent upon my own activity. There's a reason why when we're in a deep sleep, we say someone's dead to the world. And they're fast asleep as if they were dead. And we know that when we're in that state, usually require an alarm clock or someone outside of us to wake us. Same here too. You won't be waking yourself from this sleep. Jesus is going to say your name. Jesus is going to call you forth from that grave. And we don't worry about it. We know it's going to come to pass. We know that when we're sleeping, we're freed from all the cares and all the troubles and all the pains and all the sorrows of everything around us. That's what being dead to the world means when we sleep. Sleep is refreshing. Body goes to sleep dead tired. Can hardly move another muscle. Can hardly have the eyes open another second. And we fall asleep. And we wake up invigorated, refreshed, ready to go again. Only from this sleep, we shall rise up and never, ever, ever be tired again. Never need sleep again. An amazing sleep it is. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us this comfort or grounds this comfort in the fact that we fall asleep in the Lord. Notice, that's not everyone. Indeed, all who are sleeping in the Lord will be woken up by the Lord. In fact, even those who are not asleep in the Lord will be woken up also. Only theirs will not be a resurrection of life unto life, but death unto death. But there's comfort only for those who fall asleep in the Lord, and it's grounded in that. That we are in the Lord means that we are chosen in the Lord. That God from eternity has given us to Jesus Christ as his own. That we are in the Lord means that he has literally joined us to Jesus Christ in regeneration, giving us the Spirit which binds us to him. So much so that when he died, we died. When he was raised, we are raised. And thus also, because he is raised and he is alive, he will wake us up from our dead sleep. He will raise us up as his own body. And that's no less certain than we believe in the resurrection of his own body. We will be woken up exactly because we're in Jesus. That's brought out in verse 14. Them also which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Think about it. It makes so much sense. Can Jesus have a bodily return without his body? Oh yes, I know. His earthly physical body. But when the scriptures speak about the bodily return of Jesus, they're not simply talking about that body. But the body that is you and me, the body that is every saint who has fallen asleep in Jesus, that belongs to Jesus as his own, all of this is grounded in that. Of course, there's implied calling with that, and that's believe it. If we're in him, then we will believe it. That's what believing in him means. Not simply believing about him, but believing in him, believing you belong to him, understanding that so much is that true, that when he returns, I shall be raised, both with those that are asleep or as those who are alive when he returns. The apostle goes on to say, now comfort one another with these words. You understand that these are words that can only comfort one another. It is comfort that you can bring to those who are like-minded believers. You can't speak to them, but to those who are not in Christ, you cannot give this comfort to those who are outside of Jesus Christ because they don't believe that Jesus died and rose again. Notice he prefaces all that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so it makes funerals and visiting people in those circumstances so difficult, isn't it? How many times have you shook in your head and walked out of such a place and say, what do you say? What comfort can you give? Or how awful to live in this world without that kind of hope Those of you who have gone through the funeral home thing, and stood by the grave and had a friend put his arm around you to say these words, how comforting is it? And understand, that's the comfort too. We may be miserable comforters. We're not really helping at all when someone is mourning a sleeping saint, and we come along and talk about simply their past life and their memories and this, that, and the next thing. Comfort one another with these words. And if you're outside of Christ, if you don't believe this, then you have no comfort. There's no hope. And there's only one word for you: believe. Believe this word of God. It's the only word of comfort. It's the only word of hope in this world of death. And understand, Jesus is returning. He is coming. You may not believe it. You may ignore it. You may minimize it. But He is returning. He is coming. And I remind you of what we read earlier, and He is the avenger of all such. We who believe this, comfort one another with these words. Bring that vision to one another. Not only at times of death, but in times of trial, in times of sorrow, in times of weakness, in times when we stumble even in our sin, in times where we may doubt such things. And this word comes to you. It says, you do that. It doesn't say, now minister do that, and elders do that, but you all do that. Comfort one another with these words. Remind one another, there's a day coming that all of us long for, the day of Jesus' return, when He whom we've only believed in, that we have not seen, we will see face to face with our own eyes, though worms destroy this body. We shall join in His glory. So on the day that the saints fall asleep, mourn. You may mourn. Do not mourn as inhuman, but don't mourn as those who are without hope. Mourn with a certain spring in your step, joy in your soul, that it's given to us to believe this word from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, that we ourselves shall join and share in His great glory, that we will worship and adore Him, not from the grave, but in the bodies that He has raised up, so that we, body and soul, may give Him to everlasting glory, clothed with robes of salvation. O Lord our God, comfort us with this word. Give us hope, and may we bring one another that comfort and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.